Of all the parables that Jesus spoke, and of there are many, far more famous ones than this one. But this parable, though, has had the greatest impact upon my own life personally. It's, in my own view, one of the clearest explanations of how one appropriates the gospel, the good news. It is an appropriation that theologians for centuries have called, to use a theological term, justification. How does one stand in a right relationship with God? And how is one therefore righteous? And Jesus in this parable turns the common understanding of what it means to stand in relationship, right relationship with God completely on its head. A parable directed towards those who were confident in themselves, confident in their own righteousness, confident in thinking that what they've done is what really matters before God. And truly, I would suggest that a person who hasn't truly grasped the point which Jesus makes in this parable just may be a person who is not one who believes in Christ. It's one of the simplest explanations, but it is actually one of the hardest ones to appropriate because, in fact, it comes into great conflict with our own understanding of our own deeds and a generic understanding of what is fair. Too often in religion, we think that God is one who should dole out his blessings on a basis of fairness. And we'll find that at the heart of the matter, there's nothing fair about what God had to do on our behalf. No one can say, this is what I've deserved. The parable is a great one, and it's one that we have to understand the background just as much as we understand the parable of the Good Samaritan, understanding why it is that Jesus uses a hated Samaritan and uses a priest, kind of a pastor, as the bad guy in the parable. This one, we have to understand what he's getting at between a comparison between the tax collector and the Pharisee. Tax collectors were justifiably denigrated in that society. And you might think, well, I mean, yeah, I don't like the IRS very much at times, but no one would say that the IRS people are in themselves bad people. They're just doing their job, and sometimes it's a battle, sometimes it's not. So it's not the tax collector of the first century. Tax collector of the first century was a person of the people, usually amidst the Jewish people themselves or whatever people that the Romans were occupying at the time. And this person had sold themselves out to the occupying power of Rome. Rome said to this person like this, they bring them out and said, listen, we've got a job for you to do. Collect this amount of money. These are the taxes that we need to have from you. Collect them and make sure it gets done, or else. By the way, if there's any, whatever else you secure on top of that is yours. Kind of an open-ended agreement, right? The incentive, of course, being you person walks up to a family and says, here's your tax bill, and, you know, who knows? Maybe a quarter of that goes to Rome and three-quarters of that goes to his pockets. This obvious leeway had a certain amount of corruption attached to it, and certainly their ability to call upon Roman forces to intimidate when necessary made them quite hated. These are not the kind of people who are stand-up guys, people who will go to bat for the little guy or, good grief, even for their family. Our endless supply of jokes about lawyers would be in the first century jokes about tax collectors. The same thing. The Pharisee, however, was a highly respected person in Jewish society. And again, you have to kind of put aside your own filters at this point. Because of the way in which Jesus batters the Pharisees in the Gospels, we think Pharisee, bad guy. That was not the way it was in the first century. Men and women who were Pharisees in that society were those who were opposed to the occupying power of Rome. If they worked in consultation with the Romans, they did so to use their own ends, to achieve their own ends, and usually disingenuously. But these people were serious followers of God. They knew their Bibles backwards and forwards. They didn't miss the time at the temple. They didn't miss bringing their offerings. They memorized the words. They knew exactly what God wanted them to do. So detailed were they that they had a number written out on how many various laws found in the Torah they needed to subscribe to. They knew the number. Highly respected in their communities because their character to the rest of the people was visible. They could see their actions. A character, however, a visibility, however, that, as we know, Jesus also attacked, because their motivation was, how do I look in public? Do I look as a good and honest and righteous person? So it's pretty clear from the parable that on a level playing field, old Western style, Pharisee, good guy. Tax collector, bad guy. Easy conclusion, therefore. Easy distinction to be made between the two. A way that is good, a way that is bad. But to Jesus, there is more here than meets the eye. In this parable, there is, in fact, a hidden conclusion not obvious to the Pharisee, that there are actually three ways to live. There are two that lead to death and one that leads to life, and those two, in fact, are precisely the two that the Pharisee has in his own head. So imagine yourself there. Imagine yourself there at the temple and you're watching this. Or maybe even you're one of the people described in the parable, a tax collector or a Pharisee. The Pharisee stands at the wall and looks over the tax collector, and he immediately makes an assumption of what he sees. He concludes that this man is an irreligious person. The most obvious condition of an unconverted heart, the most obvious condition of a person who is being described in this parable from the Pharisee's mind, is an irreligious heart. One who cares less and nothing about religion. And we must say that truly such people exist. Pharisee assumes that what he's looking at is an irreligious person, but what Jesus explains later is appearances are not what they seem. But an irreligious person can have two different faces. The one face is the obviously evil face that we all can talk about. We say, this person is clearly irreligious. This person is clearly one who is rejecting God, living a self-absorbed life, maybe a violent person, doesn't get well along in relationships, maybe even leads a nation with dictatorial power. Irreligious person, clearly behaving badly, has no desire for God. And the other face, though, is not the obviously evil face, but it's the hypocritical face, right? It's the face of one who maybe in public at various times strategically wants to appear as if they're living a life that is good, but their life away from the temple, as it were, is seen as clearly irreligious, hypocritical, paying lip service to God, pretending to be in favor of God, but living a life that's opposed to him. For the Pharisee, for the religious person, it's hard to stomach a person like that standing next to you in the temple. A person who shows up at the temple, but you know very well, you think, that they're deceiving people. They're running people down. I mean, tax collectors at times with a bad reputation had some truth to the problems that they were known for. Person doesn't care about the poor. Person cares about themselves. They're here at the temple with me. I'm thankful I'm not like him. We know people who want to appear as if ethics matter to them, knowing in fact at home with their family, with their coworkers, with their friends, with their mouths, with their actions, with their aspirations, they are living irreligiously and away from God. But let us be clear, either face we discuss here is a face that is lost. The parable that we read here today doesn't dismiss this reality. It's not as if irreligious, therefore, is what God's after. The irreligious person is still a person at odds with God, and it's a serious problem. It is a life opposed to God. It's a life that leads to death. But in the parable, appearances are not always what they seem. Because you might assume then that the irreligious way must assume that the religious way is good, and it's not. Which brings us to the Pharisee. The Pharisee looks at the tax collector and sees an irreligious person. I wonder what the tax collector looking at the Pharisee sees. It could very well be that when looking at him, he says, you know what, if only I could live like him. He's faithfully at the temple. He's not doing all these things that I'm probably doing wrong. He's respected in society. I have no friends. You could see kind of a jealousy, in fact, welling up within him, if I imagine him taking a peek at who the Pharisee is. But the Pharisee, with all his religious apparel, with all his religious actions, is in fact one who, as Jesus says, is one who is intending to exalt himself, one who is confident in his own righteousness and actually looks down upon the other person. This is an attitude as well that is not hard for us to imagine. You can imagine him at the wall saying, he goes to the wall, which is the place where you ought to be going to meet God, right? You go to the temple wall to have a conversation with the Lord about who you are and what he wants to do with your life, confessing who you are, honest realization of who you are, and you tell God in your prayer, thank you, I'm not like him. Even name people that you're not like. You even brag about how much you give, how many times you fast, what you don't do. I don't do all these things. I must therefore be, you must be really pleased with me, God. The reason that this parable is so utterly embedded with who I am is because that describes me. For many years, as the one who grew up in a Christian home, who's very, very sensitive to who I thought people thought of me, how it is I was perceived, that I was looked at as an honest person with integrity, that I made sure that I didn't want to be known as one who compromised when the pressure was on, the one who didn't fudge when it would benefit my own side of things. And my prayers over time began to look much like this one. I would count up what I thought were credits to my behalf. And all along the way, when I became a pastor, I wasn't entirely sure that I would be very good at it, for the reason that I didn't have a very good prodigal son story, right? The best pastors that I knew were ones who had, you know, done the prodigal son kind of thing. They've gone off in the world, they've done their deal, they felt bad about it, they come back. They were such great preachers because they knew what life apart from God was like. And so people would ask me about my own story, my own conversion story, how it is that God rescued me, and I don't have a very good story. It's pretty boring. I was kind of raised in a church and had a religious life, and it was interesting at times, but not a whole lot of passion. It wasn't until this parable got a deep hold of me that I realized that I have the same kind of story, but it just has a different focus. The religious person can, in fact, be quite far from God in as much as the irreligious person can be. A religious person can think that who they are and what they've done is something that God should therefore bless and reward and lift up and exalt with, I don't know, a good life. And it doesn't matter at this point if the religious person is leaning liberal or leaning conservative. Self-righteous Christians of the liberal persuasion can think that their actions and their good deeds on behalf of others are things that God should in fact reward, and maybe say, listen, what I've done It's things that God should bless, and therefore I can say that I am standing in a right relationship with God. Conservative Christians can say, this is how much I know about the Bible. This is my understanding of doctrine. I know all the right answers. I can spout it out when I know it. You just have me guess a Bible verse, I'll give you the reference. God's not impressed by that on either side of the coin, if, in fact, at its heart, there is one who is very well pleased with themselves. Self-righteousness. Especially, he's actually more hard on the religious person for his condescension. In what way is the person, if the person is in fact an irreligious tax collector standing next to him, what is the responsibility of a God follower to that person? I hope God zaps you. Isn't that what it is? That's what he's saying. He's clearly not going to be given another chance. He's always going to be a fake. He's never going to turn it around. I'm just glad I'm not like him. No. The only way that there can be any change in the heart is the third way, the third kind of person, a person who understands what the gospel is. The gospel at its heart isn't right deeds or right doctrine. Right deeds and right doctrine should flow from what the gospel is. The third way is a way that understands who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for them. The third way, as Tim Keller says, is when a Christian comes to see that their sins, the irreligious person, as well as their best deeds, the religious person, can equally be ways of avoiding Jesus as Savior. Does that make sense? I'm going to sin. I'm the irreligious person. I'm going to avoid God. I'm going to do good things based upon my own strength. It's also a way for me to avoid God. Because I don't have to be honest about who I am. I don't have to humble myself before the Lord. The religious repent only of their sins. The irreligious don't repent at all. Christians, however, repent of both their sins and their self-righteousness. They repent both of the things they do for the wrong reasons, as well as the things they do which they know are far from God. And the conclusion of this parable is that Jesus takes what appears to be the irreligious person and says, you know what? In fact, you don't understand appearances at all. Because the truth is, at this heart is a person who stands beating his breast, ashamed of what he's done, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what does a person who is actually saying that prayer end up becoming? Well, therein lies the hope for the rest of their lives, in which they begin to see that they cannot live up to the standards that the Pharisee thinks he's living up to. It's impossible to kind of please God in that way. But he also is desperate enough to know that the life apart from God is really a dead end. He wouldn't be beating his breast at the temple if he didn't think that. He'd be paying lip service there and going home and saying, my life at home is a lot more fun than this. He's desperately ashamed. Which is why that great quote I put on the front of the bulletin is that sinners, habitual sinners, are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the avarice, the self-righteous, though, are in that danger. We're in that danger unless we've become humbled by the understanding of what the gospel is. I put in your bulletin something that you can read on your own time, kind of a chart from Tim Keller that describes the difference between a religious person and a person who is really a gospel-centered person. Take a look at that over time and see if you see yourselves in there and things that you want the Lord to work on in your own lives. But the conclusion to all this is there is a way that leads to death. And that is separation from God, separation from people, separation from a life that He made for you. And that can both have irreligious and religious faces to it. But there is a way that leads to life. It is the gospel way. It is the one whose door is only open to sinners. And to walk through, one must merely state this: Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, that person goes home justified today. That person goes home standing in a relationship with me today. That person is the one who I can begin to use at that starting place of humility for my glory, to reach into lives of those who are lost, to reach into lives of those who are condescending, to reach into lives of those whom I want to save. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound is the prayer of a gospel-centered person. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for those here who are self-identifiably irreligious, maybe on a search, not sure what they're going to find, skeptical of religion, maybe at times rightfully so. I pray that you, through your word, would make it clear upon their hearts that the way to life, the way to eternal life, is through faith. Simply saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, in order to turn them around from the life that they lead. I pray for those who are religious. Maybe you've been religious for years, thinking that their religiosity of whatever persuasion, Presbyterian or other, their knowledge or their actions are that which God owes them. I pray that they would see the way to life is through the gospel, where they humble themselves and say, I deserve nothing. And I live not because I want you to be giving me my just due, but I live a life that follows you only because it's in response to what you've done for me. Help us all to pray clearly and honestly, as a tax collector did that day. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help us to see that in that playing field, it's completely level. There's no one with higher access. Actually, it's only access given to those who are willing to hit their knees. Humble us, we pray, and help us to see the amazing grace, the only thing that can lift us up off our knees, and help us to live for you again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing song.